Amen. Our scripture is taken from the third chapter of Romans, and we, as has been read, will consider verses 9 through 23. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who are to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we continue to look at some of the basic or fundamental aspects of the Christian religion, the fundamental of the faith that we want to consider tonight is total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I want to sort of jump ahead a little bit to point to where we want to go with this and where we want to end with it next week. And that is, we want to talk about the radical grace of God. But before we can talk about the radical grace of God, we have to look at the condition of those who receive his grace. Now, truthfully, there are three contingents or three things that ought to hold together when talking about either the grace of God or even human depravity. The first thing is that should be considered, and we have addressed it especially in our opening up of the book of Hebrews, is the excellence in which in which man was created. We need to understand first the excellency of man's created state. Man is created in the image of God, and he was created with the capacity to love God in thought, word, and deed. Man was created as the most excellent expression of the Creator. While God created everything else and said it was good, he created man and said he is very good. God's glory is reflected in everything else that he has created, as David has told us in the 19th number of Psalm, but only in man are we said to be able to get some sort of a glimpse into his image. Let us create man in our image. So if the greatness of God's glory is on display in a starry night, the greatness of God the Creator is even more on display in a human being. So we need to understand the excellence of man's created state, and then we see the radical grace of God's salvation, and in between we have this doctrine of depravity, total depravity, and that is man's fallen, sinful condition. A couple things before we look at the passage here as to why such an exposition or such a lesson is helpful, if not absolutely necessary for us as human beings, well, apart from the fact that it's in God's Word. But why this is important is because it has been misunderstood by those who have not held to what we would call classic or historic Protestant teaching. Historic Protestantism as reestablished and reaffirmed at the time of the 16th century Reformation. It had been a long-standing challenge to the teaching of the church in terms of not only the nature of man and in creation, but the nature of man after the fall. As early as the 5th century, the teaching of the apostles, as clearly articulated here in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, was something that was universally held by the church, and that is, man is totally depraved. But others sort of opted in a different direction. And in fact, they would hold that man is not totally depraved. And so it wasn't really until, after a lot of arguing back and forth in the history of the church, and at various points, the church held to it more clearly. And then in the 16th century Reformation, there was a clearer and more profound and robust understanding of total depravity. So this is a fundamental of historic Protestantism as articulated by the apostles and then as re-articulated by the founders or the fathers from the Reformation. But now also why this is important is not only because it's critical in our understanding of the Christian faith, but this is helpful and necessary for us to consider because it has been grossly misunderstood what we mean by total depravity. And it has been grossly misrepresented by those who say they hold to this doctrine. Now, here's one of the most blatant misunderstandings of what is meant by total depravity by many people, especially those who are opponents of historic Protestantism. What people think that we mean by total depravity is that we are saying that man is each individual is as depraved and as wicked as we can possibly be. And that's not true. That's not what is intended by this doctrine. This doctrine of total depravity does not mean that each individual sinner is going to act out on the depths of sin that is in his nature, and that therefore every single individual is as corrupt as they can be or as wicked as they can be. Basically, what the doctrine of total depravity affirms is that each individual is corrupt in all of their parts. So there's no part of us in our fallen nature, there's no part of us that's exempt from the corruption of our fall in Adam. Now let me just sort of flesh it out here as the apostle expresses it. And by the way, the other problem I think that people have with total depravity is they look for the fullness of it in each individual. And I do think there is a sense in which that is true, and we'll see that. But what we fail to realize is that this is not just talking about what's true of individuals, but there is a collective element to this as well. There are a number of reasons why it's important to make those distinctions, of which we will not cover thoroughly tonight, but suffice it to say that if we do not understand total depravity, then we will not properly understand God's grace in salvation, nor will we even understand in evangelism, we will not understand the message of the gospel that needs to be delivered. Now, one other footnote about why we need to be clear on this doctrine or the misunderstanding of this doctrine. Some people assume that by talking about total depravity, we are saying that there is nothing good in humanity. And that's not what we're saying. We're not saying that fallen humanity is not capable of some good. I don't even think that's what the scriptures teach, even whether it's here or anywhere else. It talks about our corruption, but when we talk about some good, are fallen humans able or capable of some social good? Yes. Every time we see disasters, whether it's an earthquake that claims a lot of lives, whether it's a hurricane or a superstorm that claims property and lives, some human being steps to the forefront and they offer assistance and they offer help, and organizations and agencies like the Red Cross and other relief aid, all of these things, people come out of the woodworks looking to help. Why? Because man is still, corrupt as he is, capable of some social good. Now, granted, there in many of those cases, Christians lead the way, but one doesn't have to be a Christian in order to do some social good. I think Oprah Winfrey is a good example of this. She is, whatever her religion is, I don't know, but it's not Christian. Okay, but she has few people have done as much good as this woman has. So yes, it's possible. In fact, you don't even have to be a professing Christian. There are philanthropists the world over who have used their own good. Steve Jobs was one that did a lot of good with the proceeds that he had from his own labors. And he did it. Why? Because man is totally depraved, but that doesn't mean there is not a modicum of good. The image of God in the fall, or the image of God in man, has been greatly distorted by the fall, but it hasn't been erased. But oddly enough, lest we start slapping ourselves on the back and think that we can fix all of our problems, I was just listening last week, and they were saying that in parts of the East Coast where the hurricane hit or the superstorm hit, they were commending people who had come out and done all kinds of good. And then I heard another report that said burglaries have increased by 70%. So there it is. Man is capable of some good. People that save the lives of others, people that will jump in and save a drowning person. Why are people willing to do that? Because there is a modicum of moral and social awareness in individuals that makes them capable of some good. So the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that there is not some moral or social good that fallen human beings are capable of. It doesn't mean that there is not a philanthropic or altruistic spirit and a community spirit that will help people who are downtrodden. What total depravity basically says is that man is not what he was created to be. And if you think that we are capable of some good in our fallen condition, you ought to see what life is like in a covenant community. And that's the point of the New Testament. So let's look at five things, or four things in particular, four basic headings as we look at this broad topic of total depravity. The first thing that we need to look at is the universal extent of our depravity. The universal extent. We see this particularly in verses 9, 10, and 23. In verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So here's one of the things that we mean by total depravity. Total depravity not only means the corruption of every part of our own personal human existence, but every part of the human community is depraved. There is no exemption. Paul says in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks. That's almost like saying Alpha and Omega. There's nothing left. Everything, every aspect, every part of human culture and society. There is no place where humans are where they are not depraved. We see the same thing in verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's for those of us who are slow. For those of us who didn't get it in verse 9, when he says that all Jews and Greeks are not good in the sight of God in an absolute sense, then he repeats it in verse 10 and says, okay, here, let me slow it down. There is none righteous. And then notice what he also says in verse, and I like the repetition. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then he says the same thing in verse 23 in his summary, where he says, all have sinned. Now, this is one of those places where this is an absolute universal all. And that can be argued from everything else that Paul has said on the same subject. And what he has said is there is no place where men live, where there is a human being, where they are not depraved. So depravity is not ethnic, depravity is not national, it's not geographic, it is human. It is those who have been created in the image of God and, as our older confessions have said, have left their first estate. So here's what we mean first off by total depravity. That there is no human that is exempt from the depravity that has been inherited from Adam. There's no gathering of people. You say, well, these people over here, they're primitive and pure. They're primitive, maybe. Pure? No. Okay, so everything that every image bearer of God has fallen under the curse of Adam. Here's the second thing that we want to consider, and that is, what is the essence of this depraved condition? Three things seem to stand out here that, and all of scriptures flesh out this in various details, but there are three things in particular that make up the essence of this condition of depravity. One, we see it in verse 10, that there is a state of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means, or to not be righteous, means to not have a right standing. So there is none that has a right standing before God. In verse 10, he says, there is none righteous. There is no one that has a right standing before God. The idea of a standing before God invokes the language of, again, court, as we heard this morning. It's the idea of God as judge. And no one comes into the courtroom of God who is a child of Adam that's not already guilty when he gets there. So there's no righteous individual and there's no righteous nation. So it first off indicates our standing before God. Isn't it interesting that we see in the book of Genesis, the first expression of Adam's sinfulness, the first expression once he has fallen into that condition, what does he do? He runs and seeks to hide from God. He runs. He seeks to hide from him because he cannot stand guilty before God. His guilt, his conscience, he's convicted. He knows that he's not what he ought to be. And so the scriptures depicts him as first off trying to cover himself, and then he tries to flee. But secondly, as part of the essence of this condition, it not only means that we fail to have a right standing before God the judge, it means we have a defective understanding. What does it mean to be depraved? It means first off to be guilty in the courtroom of God. But secondly, it means to have our understanding off. Look in verse 11. It says, there is none who understands. Now, this is one of the reasons, by the way, many people have opted out of Orthodox Christianity and have plugged into positive thinking therapy 101. Because people don't like to be told they don't know. We would rather be affirmed. And so here's what the Bible says. It has a lot of good things and positive things to say about us. But first we need to understand who we are. And here's the first statement here. It says that there is none who understands. What is it that they don't understand? That they don't have a right standing. Among other things, they don't understand they don't have a right standing. They think they're still, remember, they're deceived. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And so therefore they think God is all right with them and they're all right with God. We get to define them in our own ways. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1, a great statement that I love the way he delineates between the people of God and those who are not of God, and where in Ephesians chapter 4, and I just discovered that chapter is somehow taken a vacation from my Bible. I have portable pages in my Bible. You know how your Bible gets old and you get portable pages? Well, I have portable pages in my Bible, so I have to go to another Bible whose pages are not quite as portable. But in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 17, he admonishes believers. He admonishes them. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that we should not henceforth walk as the other Gentiles walk." Notice this, in the vanity of their mind. Vanity is a word that comes to us in the Old King James, especially stands out in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it speaks of emptiness. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, if it's Solomon, Solomon says, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Everything is empty under the sun. And so here's what Paul says about the mind of the Gentiles who are outside of Christ, that their minds are full of vanity, full of nothing. But then in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. See, they don't understand as they ought. They may understand 2 plus 2. They may understand how to build a satellite. They may know how they can develop technology, but they don't know how to love. They don't know how to love as God has required of us to love. They don't know how to worship. They don't understand what darkness really is. They don't even understand what good is. They don't understand what they are here for. How many of us have heard teenagers at various ages, I just got to find myself? That's somebody who doesn't understand. We don't understand. Our understandings are darkened. We don't see ourselves as we ought. We don't see others as we ought. We don't see God as we ought. Because our understanding is crippled by this condition of depravity. So there's a cognitive disconnect in all of those who have participated in the fall of Adam. Paul says there is none that understands. And the fact that they don't understand is proven by the fact that there's none who seeks after God. They don't treasure and savor God above all things. And here's the irony of ironies. They don't understand that they don't understand. See, here's we see two elements of this condition is one, this condition of depravity is one in which we don't have a right standing before God. But secondly, it's one in which we have a defective understanding about the rest of, about all of life. I like what John Calvin in making the case for the depravity of children, even at birth, he says, look at them, you know, and Calvin loved children. We don't want to misrepresent him. He loved children, but he says they are rude. They beg. They want everyone's time. They want to be the center of attention. They don't understand that they're not the star and they don't understand, you know, he just goes on to talk about what children, what infants do simply because they don't know. And brothers and sisters, that's us. We don't know. We don't know what the things we don't understand. We don't understand the beauty of holiness. We don't understand the vitality of Christian fellowship. We don't understand how hurtful words can be about others and to others. We don't understand it. And why don't we understand it? Because we're depraved. But here's a third thing that's part of that fallen or that depraved condition. It means not only do we not have a right standing from God, but here is the shock of all shockers. We are actually alienated from God. Again, in verse 11, he says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, for they all, in verse 12, they have all turned aside. And brothers and sisters, what Paul is doing in these words, even though he's drawing from a number of the Psalms, what he's actually doing is portraying all of us in Adam's futile effort to hide from God. And then in Adam's alienation from the things of God, from the garden. Total depravity means that we are without God. That's again Paul's words in Ephesians, that at one point you were without God, you were without the covenant, you were outside of the commonwealth, and you were without hope in this world. Even though it's, you know, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, We get the great promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promises the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then in verse 21, we get a wonderful portrayal of the fulfillment of that promise as God takes the fig leaves off of Adam and Eve and covers them with the skin of an animal as a foreshadow of that seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15. So we get this picture of victory, this picture of triumph, this picture of grace, really. But then we also get a somber reminder of what it means to now be or have to be covered in the righteousness of another. Why do we have to be covered from the right or in the righteousness of another? Because the very last thing we are told in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Eve were cut out of the garden, alienated. They had, God posted angels with flaming swords to guard the way, to keep them from the tree of life. In other words, yes, alienated. The fellowship that Adam once had with God, broken. And brothers and sisters, you and I, we come here in the throes of that broken fellowship. We don't earn it by following Adam's bad example. No, we come here as enemies of God. We're alienated. We're alienated, and being alienated from God means we don't come here as God's friends, and we don't come here friendly towards Him. Again, I thought Pastor Thabiti did a wonderful job of expounding that from John, that here's where we are. We are either under condemnation or we have received God's pardon. But why do we even need the pardon? We need it because, brothers and sisters, we are alienated. Again, we've addressed this on a number of occasions, but many people have the misnotion that we are all God's children and God just loves all of His children. No, we're not. We become God's children by adoption. We're all God's creatures and we're all God's servants. And we are all His instrument. Whether we love Him or not, He makes us serve Him. Okay, and even when we don't serve Him the way that we ought, He still gets His purposes out of us, even our sinful deeds. But those who are the children of God are those whom He has brought into His fellowship by way of adoption. Our natural state and part of what it means to be depraved is to be in a position of alienation from God. Intimate fellowship with Him broken because of our condition. Because we do not stand before Him as judge in a right standing. Because we have no understanding that we're not in a right standing. We are alienated. God does not, and I know you hear this again on the, with a lot of newscasters when there's a disaster and they'll say, well, you know, we send our prayers and, you know, that's good and it's a necessary social thing for them to say. But brothers and sisters, might I tell you this, that God does not hear the prayers of the people that He has not brought into fellowship with Himself. The prayers of the unrighteous are an abomination to God. That's alienation. Have you ever had someone call you on your cell phone that you didn't want to talk to and you saw the name and number and you just conveniently didn't answer? Okay? And you let it go to voicemail? Every time an unbeliever who is an enemy of God, unless God has brought that person to a saving knowledge of Himself, that's an unanswered call. He sees it. He hears it. It's not that God can't hear. He hears. That's what Isaiah says. It's not that God's ears are plugged up that He can't hear. It's just that your sins have so separated from you from Him. And here's the sad truth. God doesn't want to hear from you. So here's what it means to be totally depraved. The essence of this condition means to be not in a right standing before God. It means to have a defective understanding. And it means to be in a position where God doesn't want to hear from us. We're alienated from Him. Well, thirdly, let's look at the actions that flow out of this condition. The actions that flow out of this condition are spelled out for us in verses 13 through 18. And we see, and by the way, you notice that Paul does what any good theologian does. He begins by describing the sinful condition, not by deeds, but by a condition. He doesn't talk about the murderers first. He talks about the condition of our souls. And the condition of our minds. Our minds are darkened so that our understanding is not what it ought to be. And since we're not in a right standing before God, since we are alienated from the life of God, and therefore are not able to understand the way of God, that's what explains our behavior. And so therefore, our actions, our sinful, physical, sinful deeds, the words that are spoken that are an abomination before God, they flow out of the condition. They don't make the condition. One distinction that R.C. Sproul has made over the years is that we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin. We are sinners, therefore we sin. And so what we have seen in verses 10 and 11, that this is our condition. So here, since this is the condition, notice what happens. Therefore, in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. Instead of using the gift of language to glorify the giver of that gift and to speak truth about God and speak truth to God and for God, their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Again, we haven't even gotten to a physical action yet. But what Paul is describing, he's showing us that sin begins on the inside and manifests itself in the most hideous ways outside. He is causing us to do what we've been looking at in the Ten Commandments and opening them up and showing what's connected, what these commandments are connected to. The slightest one, it's like an iceberg. It says only a few words, but when you open it up, it means so much. And what Paul is doing here is he's looking at the depravity as it manifests itself in our use of language. Here's what it is. Even before he gets to a single action, he says, their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Now, one who speaks in such a way, and then he says, the poison of asp is under their lips. So whether we speak to one another as individuals, or whether we interact with people if you're a legislator, if you're in a high-ranking position, and this is what we are, then what we're saying is even the laws that, and words that come out of our mouths, they have an end of destruction. And then he goes on in verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And boy, I remember being in elementary school, being a child of the public school system. If you ever wanted to see kids move fast and in one direction on a playground, let somebody say fight. When there was a fight that broke out on the playground, I mean, the four-square game got terminated. Handball got terminated, softball, every game that was going on, and then you look up and it's like a general assembly and everybody's standing around, watching. Why? Because even as children, our feet are not as quick to make that journey towards reconciliation. But we are more than ready to see somebody get it on. Our feet, he says, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, they have not even known it. And then he gives us this final statement. He says, see, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The actions that flow from this condition are actions that cause us to plunge headlong into a violation of the first table of the law, that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And it causes us to plunge headlong into a full-fledged violation of the second table of the law, that we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, let me just give a bottom line on this condition, this condition of total depravity. And Paul gives us two statements that I think, or three statements that really sum up what is entailed in total depravity. There is not a faculty in us that's not corrupt. We understand that. But it bottoms out in these three areas. Number one, he tells us that we are altogether unprofitable. In verse 12, they have together become unprofitable. What a stinging rebuke. And who is it that says that we are unprofitable? You know what that's equivalent to? It's equivalent to saying you are good for nothing. You're worthless. That you're no good. And he says, who is that? Everyone. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. All of us are all together no good. What a statement. See, here's where we don't understand. We keep trying to say we are good. We keep trying to think or say that we are profitable. We have believed the price tags that we have paid for our automobiles and our homes, and we have believed our luxury suite offices, and we think that means we have improved. But total depravity means that you are altogether unprofitable. What a statement. But then secondly, he gives us another statement that shows us the extent of this. Not that there is a little, but again, notice in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, not a right sense of majesty or awe or reverence in the presence of God. Now, we know fear can mean one of two things, either awe or terror. Brothers and sisters, we are so depraved that we don't have either. In our fallen condition, we don't reverence God. I mentioned yesterday in our conference, this is why many of our churches, the whole point of the Holy Assembly is to remind God's people in the midst of a hostile world that you are not of this world. That there's something different about you. And so he calls us into a different space. And what have we done? We have tried to bring the furniture of the world into the Holy Assembly of God. We've lost a sense of reverence. We started rating God in worship as if we're rating ball games. No one goes into the presence of the king and say, well, was it good? How was it? No, when you are in the presence of the king, it's majestic. And yet, when we come into the holy place of God, we have the nerve to say that, well, it was all right. No, we have no fear of God. And we're not even scared of him. People live as if the people are scared of dying. They're scared of losing stuff. We're scared of losing our breath. We're scared that we won't be here when our ship comes in. But people have no awe, dread, or fear of God. That's what we are in our fallen condition. That's what it means to be totally depraved. I mean, how sick can you be to not fear the giver of life? But then here's the third statement that's the bottom line. Here's how Paul says it. What does it mean to be totally depraved? Verse 23. That all have sinned. All have missed the mark and therefore fall short of God's glory. That's why we don't seek him. That's why we're unprofitable to him, because we are not what we are supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, the condition that we just described is not what humans are supposed to be. We're not supposed to be quicker to shed blood than to save life. We're not supposed to be quicker to speak bitterness than to build up. No, here's the bottom line. This is what total depravity means. Total depravity means that there is no fear of God before us, and therefore we are not profitable to Him. We have fallen short of His glory, and all parts of us have been signed up as co-conspirators in our rebellion against God's glory. And you know what makes it so awful? There is nothing that we can do to reverse it. You can't exercise your way out of this. You can't chant your way out of this. You can't promise your way out of this. Paul speaks brutal truth to us when he says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that for this reason, so that every mouth may be stopped." God wants us to know about total depravity so we can stop talking about how good we are. He wants us to see how what we really are in our fallen condition. Then he tells us in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." You see, that's what ultimately what we need to, in order to be able to fully embrace the gospel and all of its radical grace, one needs to be able to truly see their condition. And brothers and sisters, here's what our condition is. We are but unprofitable servants. We have no right standing before God. And as long as we stand on our own and in ourselves, then we are condemned, and God has already passed sentence on us. And there is no part of you. You can't blame any part of you. You can't say, "My heart is good, but my feet are not." Because He has made it clear that your depravity doesn't move in that direction. It moves from your heart. And your feet only accomplish what your heart has planned. Total depravity means that there's no help and there's no hope for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the only solution for total depravity is not to ease up the doctrine, but to point to something even greater, which is radical grace. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder of the splendor of Your creation and the privilege that You have granted to us by creating us in Your image. We thank You for all of the benefits that we have as being Your image bearers. Father, we are overwhelmed by the truth of Your description of us in our fallen condition. We pray that as we think on these things, those that You have brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, that such knowledge would cause us to rejoice even more and to stand even more firm in the riches of Your grace that You have given us in Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice and find our contentment and our sufficiency in Him. And that we would be quick to repent of anything that causes us to diminish the greatness of Your grace in Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there are those who are here who have never made such a profession of faith, that they would also be able to see themselves as they truly are, so that they, and then that we pray that You would grant them the ability to see Christ as He really is, and as the solution for their miserable condition. We thank You again for this word. We thank You for the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, and pray Your blessings upon our hearing and give us the ability to take heed to it and integrate it into all of our thinking. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.